So we're coming to the reading now, which is on page 1173 of the Blue Bibles in the seat. So please do turn to that and make sure I get it right. So it's Ephesians, first chapter of Ephesians on page 1173, chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of God.
Well, we're continuing each week to look at this glorious letter to the Ephesians that the Apostle Paul wrote. And today we come to verses 15 to 22. And thanks, Andy, for reading it. I guess you would have picked up that just some magnificent things in this little letter that we're going to be looking at now. Let's pray, shall we, before we get into it together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts. And we pray that you would do that so that we might hear from you this morning as we look at your word, and so that we might know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, almost everyone at some point prays. We cry out to God. We ask him for the things we need most. Maybe it's our health, which is going downhill. Maybe it's a job concern. Maybe things in our marriage are going awry. Maybe we're struggling to raise the kids. Maybe we need help to sell our Volkswagen diesel. So we pray to God for things, for our circumstances really, for things that are going on in our lives. Of course we do, and that's fine, because Jesus, after all, taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And it's right to pray for those things. But what is striking about the Apostle Paul is that he never prays for those particular things. That's what he writes about in his letter. He never prays about circumstances. He never prays about the daily needs. Despite the fact that the Christians that he's writing to were suffering a great deal. They were facing many dangers. They were dying from diseases. They were losing homes. They were having their possessions confiscated. And Paul doesn't pray about those things, despite their terrible circumstances. Instead, the Apostle Paul prays for the thing that he thinks they most need. We find that here in these verses. We're going to get into it. We're not going to get into all of it as I've been looking at it this week, it's just way too rich. There's too much there. It'll be like going out for a roast dinner and then ordering the same again afterwards. You could probably do it, some of us could, but you would regret it afterwards. But we're going to get to the heart of it here. And right at the heart is verse 17. Paul says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." So Paul's praying they'd know God better. That's not where he begins, but that's the essence of his prayer here. The heart of what he's praying for them, that they would know God better. But he begins by assuring them that they already know God. It's a surprise. That's the first thing. That's where he begins. He says to them in the first couple of verses, verses 15 and 16, he says, look, you know God. For this reason, verse 15, meaning because of all the stuff I've just told you in verses 1 to 14 about God's plan and about how God has included you in his great plan to sum up the whole of creation under Christ, and you're part of that, because you've been brought to know Christ, for this reason, Paul continues, and here's how I know that you know God. And he says, because you've passed the acid test. You've passed the acid test. That's what he says. Now, in chemistry, the acid test for gold comes in two parts. So you scratch a bit of gold on a rock. That's why you never do it at sort of school, it's going to be a bit too expensive, but you get a bit of gold and you scratch it on a rock, and then you add some aqua fortis, which is nitric acid. And everything else, apart from the gold, dissolves, but the gold won't dissolve when you add the nitric acid. But that's just the first part of the test. There's a second part to this particular test. Next, you pour on some aqua regia. And aqua regia is a mixture of nitric acid and hydrochloric acid. And this time, the gold does dissolve. It's two parts, but here we have the acid test. Well, what's the acid test of Christianity? How do you test if somebody is a real Christian? How can we know if we're real Christians this morning? Well, the acid test of Christianity is very simple. Like the test for gold, it has two parts. There is a vertical component, and there's also a horizontal component to it. And it's there in verse 15. We just skipped over them as we read it, but we've got the vertical part, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and put together with the horizontal part, love for all God's people. Put them together, and you have the acid test of whether a person is a true Christian. So let's begin with the vertical test. This is the primary test. This is the test that comes first. And this may well raise an eyebrow or two this morning. I think it will. Because the first test is the faith test. It's what you believe. And this always comes first because what you believe is more important than how you're living. When taking funerals, people often say something like this to me. She wasn't she wouldn't say she was a Christian vicar, but you know, the way she lived, if anyone was a Christian, then she's definitely a Christian. That sort of thing. Get that all of the time. And that's the received wisdom, isn't it? The wisdom is that the life is all important. What you believe doesn't really matter. It's an added bonus, but it's the life that matters. But no, the Bible says belief is primary. So what is the belief that makes you a Christian? Well, very, very simply, it is faith in the Lord Jesus. It's believing that he is fully God and Lord of all, and at the same time believing that he is fully man and that he suffered and died as the man Jesus. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, someone might be thinking, well, are you saying then that living a life of honesty, integrity, and truthfulness doesn't really matter. Those things don't count. We're forgiven, just kind of do what you like. Now I'm going to say a little bit more. I'm not done yet. See, those things matter. They are a necessary part of being a Christian. But they're not primary. They don't come first. Jesus tells his followers to be truthful and honest, to be people of integrity. But where does he say that you become his followers by doing those things? Answer, he doesn't. Yesterday, during the neighborhood visiting, in fact, any time I've ever gone on anything like that, I always end up with in a similar conversation with somebody who says that they are a Christian believer. They say, well, I come to church from time to time. I try and live a moral life. I try to follow what the Bible says. I try my best to love my neighbors and my friends. And what they're actually revealing by saying that is that they don't have faith in Jesus Christ at all. They have faith in themselves. See, this is what makes you a Christian. To admit that you can't trust the Bible, that you can't live the way that you ought to live, that we can't do it, and so we've got to rest completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the first part of the acid test. Is Jesus Christ in the first place for you? Is everything else second to him? That's how you can know whether you're a Christian. Do you believe that it's only because of Jesus that you can have a relationship with God the Father, and not but what you do? Not because you're here, not because you read your Bible, not because you try your best to live by the golden rule and treat others like yourself. Those are good things, but only because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you believe? That's the first part of the test, faith. And the second part of the test is the horizontal aspect. This is love. And these tests belong together. The first thing is faith in the Lord Jesus, but the Bible teaches that the life of love will inevitably follow from that. Faith is primary, but practical love is necessary. So if you say that belief isn't important, then you haven't understood Christianity. And if you say that life doesn't matter, well, you haven't understood Christianity either. Belief is primary, life is necessary, that's Christianity. Well, what's the example the Apostle Paul gives us here, the life example? There in verse 15 again, it is love for all God's people. Now, why is this an acid test? Why is it such a good test? Because if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then it will melt your heart for others. Let me show you just the way in which it begins to do that, if I may. You see, when someone begins to understand that they are so bad that Jesus had to die for them, but so loved that Jesus chose to die for them, it melts them. They begin to understand the gospel. That is, they begin to understand the good news. They begin to view themselves, and they begin to view everyone else differently. They begin to think, I'm a sinner. I'm in desperate need of forgiveness. I desperately need the Lord Jesus. I am poor and weak. I need him. And then they begin to think, well, there are no exceptions. Everybody else is in the same dinghy. Everybody needs to be dragged from that dinghy and rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. And often that brings an immediate change in attitude towards other people. Sometimes there's more gradual change. The old way of thinking, the old ways just kind of creep back in. The old instincts intrude. So there's immediate change, and then there's gradual change as well. Now, I've often seen people, metaphorically at least, point the finger and say, no, they're not a Christian. they can't be a Christian because they did such and such. Maybe someone's done that to you. And the very idea that a Christian can't be inconsistent, that a real Christian must live an absolutely perfect life. Well, I can understand why somebody might expect that from a Christian, because the Lord Jesus himself is perfect and we ought to be like him. But the person who makes that, who thinks that you can't be inconsistent, well, they just don't get Christianity. They don't get what Christianity is saying. Because the old habits, the old attitudes, they do change. Some of those things change immediately, but most of those things take place over the long haul. There's gradual change. There's immediate change, but there's also change which doesn't take place overnight. And one thing that does begin to change is someone's attitude towards other Christians. I remember when I was at university, when I came to know Jesus, and there were a bunch, to my shame, there were a bunch of Christians there, and I just thought they were a bunch of weirdos. And maybe there was some strange stuff about them. Okay, that's how I thought about them. But God went to work on me, and slowly over the months and over the years, I began to view them as what they are, which is family. That I've been united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we're united together as family. We're fellow sinners, dragged out of the sea and into the lifeboat. And what I've seen in the 20 years since, what I've seen is that before somebody becomes a Christian, group identity really matters. So if you're right wing, you feel superior to those on the left wing, or reverse. Or if you go to public school, you're superior to the state school plebs. You're rich, so you're superior to the poor. Or you're poor, and therefore you're superior to the greedy, materialistic, arrogant, rich people. You're a scientist, and so therefore you think unlike those arty people. You're a cultured rugger player rather than a footy lout. You're a down-to-earth, salt-of-the-earth northerner rather than a soft southerner. And on it goes. But when a person becomes a Christian, they begin to view people in an entirely different way. Some of you know this is true. You begin to relate as family. You've come along and you meet people from different backgrounds, different skin colour, different nationality or accent, different vocations. But you begin to have a mutual respect for one another. You begin to listen to one another. You begin to serve one another. You begin to love one another. And you begin to form real friendships. And when you see that in your own life, you begin to say, I've changed, something's happened. I'm not the man, I'm not the woman that I was before. Something has happened to me. And what has happened is that you've become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your belief, has begun to change you and affect your life. So that you're beginning to live a life of love, what God calls you for. And that's the second part of the test. The acid test is in two parts. There's the vertical part, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's primary, that comes first. But the second test, the horizontal, flows out of that. And it's the love test. And so the question we're all should be asking ourselves is, how do we measure up? What do these tests reveal about us? I'm not asking if you claim to be a Christian. I'm not asking if you come from a Christian family. I'm not even asking if you've been baptized. How do you measure up? What do these tests show about the reality? Now, for the Ephesians, Paul is absolutely certain that he has struck gold. He's convinced that they know God. And if you're convinced of that, what is it that you pray for someone like that? What is it that Paul prays for these people? Answer, to know God more. You know God, he says. but you can know God better. We're only going to go as far as verse 17 today. You can know God better. I think this is surprising, because here's how I think most people think of the Christian life. They think, stage one, you get saved, you get forgiven, you get right with God, and that is right, by the way, that's where it begins. But then comes stage two, and stage two is you get saved and then you get sanctified. In other words, you get more and more godly, you get more like Jesus. So two stages, you start with getting right with Jesus, and then you move on to becoming like Jesus. There you have it, they say. That's the Christian life. But that is selling Christianity short. The Christian life is not less than those things, being forgiven, being transformed. And by the way, if it was just about those things, it would be well worth following the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is oh so much more. See, if you think about Christianity in those terms, then Christianity is really just a man-centered thing, isn't it? It's about me getting saved. It's about me being changed. Oh, Christianity does those things, but Christianity is more than that. The Christian life is about nothing less than knowing God and knowing him better and better as the years go past. And we've had a visible testimony of that earlier on. That's what the Christian life's about. What does Paul pray? Verse 17, what does he say there? I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit so that you may know him better. Again, it's not wrong to pray for daily bread. We should do. But Paul asked God to give these suffering, embattled Christians the highest imaginable blessing, which is deeper knowledge of God. Now, many of us have deep knowledge of our jobs. Perhaps we've got loads of professional qualifications, our subjects, maybe our hobbies. We read all the magazines. Our friends, we think about them. We spend time with them. We know them well. And that's great. But how sad, then, if we have just a superficial knowledge of the living God? Perhaps we've read a few Bible passages and we assume, well, that's it. Cracked it. That's all there is to know. But listen, this is what somebody from Donkeys years ago said. So you have to get over the language. A guy called Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, further back than that. He puts it this way. Talks about what it's like to actually know God. I'll try and read it a bit more slowly so you can take it on board. He says, Christ Jesus has true excellency, and so great excellency, that when you come to know him, the mind, well, it sees a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in him. It sees that till now it's been pursuing shadows, but that now it's found the substance. That before it was seeking happiness in the stream, but now it's found the ocean. Every new discovery makes this beauty appear more ravishing. Here is room enough for the mind to go deeper and deeper and never come to the bottom. That's why Paul prays, verse 17, that the glorious Father may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. In other words, Paul understands that this deeper knowledge of God doesn't come about through a natural ability. Not even just by studying really, really hard. It comes about as a gift of God's Spirit. We need God's Spirit to understand and to know God. He's not suggesting here that the Holy Spirit could ever leave a Christian. That can never happen. He's saying that of all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that he wants his readers to experience his supreme ministry of enabling them to know God better and better through the Word of God. There's no hint here that the Holy Spirit brings new wisdom and new revelation outside the Bible, but a deeper and deeper understanding and appreciation and knowledge of God through the written word of God, even through this letter. It's through the ministry of the Spirit speaking these living words that we can actually grow in our knowledge of God. It's intellectual knowledge, but it doesn't stop with the intellect. It goes beyond it. It's an experiential knowledge of God that he's talking about. Now, I've been married 18 years, I think that's right. A couple of years' time, 20 years. I'm looking forward very much to Fran taking me away somewhere nice. But actually, what I look forward to most isn't going somewhere. What I look forward to most is getting to know her better. That's what I really want. I want to know her better. And human marriage is a picture of that wonderful relationship that Christians can enjoy with God. A relationship that will go on forever, deeper and deeper in delight and intimacy, which we will never come to the bottom of or get bored by or feel unsatisfied with. I wonder if you know what I'm talking about. There's a difference, isn't there, between knowing about something and knowing. There's a difference between knowing that honey is sweet and tasting that sweetness on the tongue. Likewise, there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Some people get really, really excited about theology books and stuff like that. I'm one of them. That's okay. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about knowing God. What's the difference? Well, he prays here to the... Did you notice how he calls God the glorious Father? And you might say, yes, I believe in God the Father. If you asked me to, I would say the creed quite happily. And I suppose, thinking about it, God must be glorious, I believe that. But the question is, have you ever tasted, have you ever had a sense of the glory of God upon your heart? Have you ever had that sense that fills your soul and satisfies you completely? Even though the circumstances out there may just be absolute chaos. You begin to understand the truth at a deeper level. The truth becomes food to you. Not all the time, not every single time you pick up the Bible and read it, but some of the time. Now, these things aren't easy to explain. It's a bit like trying to describe the difference between red and blue to a blind man. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. And to be honest with you, I often feel like that blind man myself. Because as I begin to look at God and to contemplate him in his word, I realize that I know so little of him. I feel like I'm paddling in the stream rather than in the ocean. For God is infinite, immeasurable, and limitless in his glory. And we will never fathom him. Not even in eternity. But if, like me, you found yourself hungering and thirsting as you've looked at these words here to know God better, and maybe you've walked in here this morning and you don't know God, haven't known God at all up until this point. If you feel as though you've been told that honey is sweet and now you're saying to yourself, I want to taste it. I want to taste it. Then I encourage you to pray verse 17, go home today, get on your knees, pray, verse 17. Pray it for others, pray it for yourself. Pray that God may give you this spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. Let's pray. Glorious Father, I am the blind man, I am the blind woman. Send your Spirit. Show us your glory. Illumine our hearts so that we might know you. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he lost all sense, all taste of your goodness. And he did it so that we might know you, Father. He experienced relational meltdown so that our relationship to you can be healed. He left your glorious presence so that we might enter it. Please satisfy us with yourself, for nothing else and no one else can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.